Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Today we're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through the book of Ezra. And we will continue journeying through Ezra, chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. And I remind us all that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of Yahweh my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so to celebrate your great providences that moved in our lives and in our hearts that led us into this family of families. Those men and women who are gathered together here in your name to seek your word that we might know you and ourselves according to how you see all things. So God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would, in the abundance of your goodness and kindness and mercy, grant us repentance, give us faith, and enable us to walk in the newness of life. Lord, we ask you to do this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. The hand of the Lord was on his people. The hand of the Lord stirred the heart of the first king of Persia and stirred the heart of the third king of Persia. And now he stirred the heart of the fifth king of Persia. And a people who were, in their disobedience, sent far away into exile are now commanded to go back, to rebuild the temple, to return to the city where God has a place distinct from all others at this time, where he is to be worshiped according to his commandments. The favor of God is how we understand the hand of God in this moment. And what we see happening in these verses, 11 through 28, is no less than the miraculous mercy of God to give favor, to stir and present and provide for an exiled people, a returned home. And Ezra himself, at the end of our text today, breaks out in praise. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, how often do you break out in praise? How often is praise your first thought, your first instinct, your saturated truth, that which soaks your heart daily? We as a people are more used to discomfort and asking for relief than we are satisfaction, contentment, and joy, asking for continued relationship. It's easy to, fancy term, supplicate. Bring your needs to God. And this is not a rebuke of that. Do that. Bring your needs to God. Where else are you to go? Where else are your wishes, desires, and dreams better placed? But is that all we ask? Lord, relieve our bodies. Ease our circumstances. Give us your favor. Why do we suppose we don't have his favor? Why is that our expectation at times? That God's favor upon his servants is fickle? Would any bring that charge? Or are we the fickle party? Are we the one who come to dissatisfaction and we project that upon a God who suffers and dies to bring us a salvation whose chief element is eternal worship in relationship to him? Ezra, there is no doubt, receives and delights in the favor of God upon him in the service God has called him to. And we've seen throughout Ezra, over and over and over again in the book as a whole, that God's sovereignty and human initiation, human ambition, human activity have no conflicts. The sovereign God, compatible with our human will, operates and governs. This is not to say that we hold trump cards over God. Do you really suppose that we have the ace of spades up our sleeve? The decree that Artaxerxes gives here clearly authorizes Ezra's mission and purpose. It's possible, of course, that Ezra may have even held a government position, a job, within the Persian government. I can imagine something like the Secretary of State over Jewish affairs. Can you imagine such a title? And in that sense, it might be easy then to imagine that here the king tells Ezra to, in a sense, ghostwrite a decree and then bring it to him and he'll sign it upon his approval. This is likely what happened. We cannot prove it, hold it loosely, but it does make sense of the biblical accuracies reflected in the decree that a foreign pagan king asks and offers and commands. It's also in line with some of the language that Ezra uses at the end of the chapter. The decree sounds the same as Ezra's praise and celebration. But there is more happening than just bureaucracy and paperwork. You see, there are two primary provisions in this decree. And remember, when God in his providence acts, it is unto provision. Providence necessarily includes God's provision in these activities and circumstances. So there's two primary provisions here in this decree. The first is what many commentators refer to as the royal approval for a Torah mission. A mission to use, to grow, to teach Torah. Torah is probably not a term you or I use with any regularity. What does it mean? It means that the first five books of the Bible, in the Greek world, they call it the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five. First five books of the Bible. But the Pentateuch and the Torah, they're the same thing. They're the first five books of our Holy Scripture. And so what the pagan Persian king wants is the dissemination and the activity commanded in God's word. The mission is awesome. It is also large. It is also hard. And let's be honest with one another. You don't trip over obedience to the law of God, do you? There is an incumbent and ever-present aspect of desire, initiative, consistent diligence. So while we see that there are plenty of flattering comments given about Ezra in this chapter, I can imagine his ears burning a little bit or his embarrassment rising a smidge as he reads and writes and remembers God's favor and the uniqueness of the particular calling he had and the gifts and skills that God had developed, was developing, and would continue to use and refine. Do you believe that you have gifts that God has given you for his service? Do you believe that God will leave them dormant? No way. No way. As we see Ezra engaging in this command to live Torah, to teach Torah, to guide and guard Torah, what he's being entrusted with here is more than a fact-finding mission. Artaxerxes is not saying, hey, it's been a little while. Can you go hang out in Jerusalem, check out the finished temple, report back to me how it's going? Ezra is entrusted with far more authority than note-taking and message sending. His job is more than gathering information or assessing conditions or circumstances. The Aramaic here in verse 14 indicates that Ezra is to have an overseeing role for the affairs of Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. You can see this in the combination of verses 14 and then again 25 and 26. If we jump ahead down towards the end in verse 25, we see that Ezra is authorized to appoint government officials, that's what a magistrate is, and judges to carry out and understand the cases according to the law of God. And he's entrusted and authorized to order life according to, here's the quote, the law of your God and the law of the king. So Ezra is charged with dual citizenship obligations. He is to lead and govern according to the word of God in the Torah and according to the word of Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And we see that that continues into verse 26. Ezra was to teach, quote, the laws of your God, close quote. This is a fun way of remembering that the word of God is in the house. And that Ezra gets to do that. He gets to see that. He gets to live that. The word of God is in Jerusalem and it's operative. God is at work. And Ezra's job, as is the people's job, is to obey the commands for worship and carry out the prescribed activities and to do so in such a way and such a degree that he's to impose punishments for noncompliance, even including the death penalty. Does he sound like a reporter or a journalist to you? Or is he a governor of sorts, overseeing not just the law, but its activity and effect within a people? It's clear from the second part of verse 25 that Ezra's authority is likely restricted to the Jewish people who are, quote, beyond the river. But make no mistake, this royal decree is a royal and holy mission that God has given Ezra. Service to the God Almighty, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-providing God. And according to the right and proper rules of the Persian kingdom that God, if you remember, has placed them in. God's idea to bring Nebuchadnezzar. God's idea to place them for 80 years in exile. We might call that a severe mercy. I think that's good. I think that's true. But is not all of this for the unfolding plan of salvation? Justification and adoption and sanctification. We use these technical vocab words to describe God's activity in salvation, in bringing it about and giving it away and drawing us to himself. As we see the particular provisions within this royal decree, we see the hand of God at work. Remember, that's our great theme. The shortcut summary of all of Ezra 7 and all of Ezra 8 is found in three verses in 7 and again three verses in 8. Here in chapter 7, it's verse 6, verse 9, and we will get to in a bit, verse 28. In the next chapter, it's in 18, 22, and 31. God's hand is upon his servant, and the people are blessed, and the people are joyous. And continually, they break out in prayer. One of the things that I think we, in our modern moment, should see, recognize, and delight in perhaps more than we do is in our study of Paul's letters, 13 of them in the New Testament, as we study and read those, it is easy to look for the answers and the truths that are within it. Don't stop doing that, but understand that as you do that, the Apostle Paul has a glorious, delightful habit of breaking into song, of breaking his teaching structure for moments of deep celebration and lyrical development. Sometimes we get the notion that the Apostle Paul is remembering and quoting perhaps contemporary songs in their day. Phrases that kind of only appear in one place or two places that break from the normal construction and kind of pitter-patter of his letters. How many times do you think about our holy and beautiful doctrines and break into song, cry out in praise and adoration? See, what's happening is not just that Ezra is charged with a Torah mission. The second primary element of this royal decree is the authorization and abundant provision for ongoing worship. Y'all, God cares about his worship more than we do. He cares about our delight, our adoration, our celebration of him and in him more than he does or we understand in any given single moment. This royal decree authorizes abundant, over-the-top, huge provision, not just for the setup for worship. Catch this, y'all. As you read this text, this is not just a starting deposit, and it's up to you to keep it going. How many people think their relationship with Jesus works that way? God makes us a Christian. Now, go do it. Report back to how it went. Or is he more present with you than that? Is he more enabling you than that? God is moving in the heart of Artaxerxes to make abundant provision, not just to start worship in Jerusalem, but to keep it going as well. We see in verse 15 specifically that silver and gold are given by the Persian king and his advisors. Verse 16, we see that they are free to do what every missionary loves most, and that's fundraise. If you're not laughing, learn about what missionaries do. It's one of the joys, it's one of the hardships and challenges at times that refine us. And I remember being just a couple of years on staff with InterVarsity. I was doing college ministry here at Christopher Newport. And I can remember times in the middle of the night, because that's when I do computer stuff and prepare letters and, you know, put cover pages on stuff and pictures and all that kind of home graphic deal that you have to master somehow in fundraising. And I remember crying out, why do I have to do this? And people would ask me, how's fundraising going? And I would say, you know, it's the necessary evil that I would have to accomplish in order to do what I want to do in serving the Lord. You see what I did? I divorced the fundraising from the service I was called to. How misguided is that? It was a few years later that the Lord began to soften my heart to realize that the fundraising letters, the emails, the cards, I'm not sure I get to say cards plural in any single year, but the card that I would send supporters, hopefully at least once a year, they were God bragging on God. It was a window through the veil of college students and college life and ministry development. See, God was doing all of these amazing things. He was leading students to salvation. He was developing godly dating relationships. Did you know college kids can have godly dating relationships? They're not all that, trust me. But they're there. And God can weave together friendships and community development in life that lasts lifetime. And that's not unusual. But the unusual part is that those who live outside that college bubble could see or hear or pray alongside what God was doing inside that bubble. It wasn't just an honor and a privilege to serve as a domestic missionary on a college campus. I also had the privilege to share what God was doing with people who don't live there, who maybe haven't walked there for decades, alumni or local church ministries that don't have the time or the resources to do a college ministry full-throated. So they support me at that time, or Grace as she is right now. We can send Grace to be in a place we can't get to develop relationships we can't develop. That's also why we partner with RUF, not just at CNU, but all over Virginia. See, the reality is, this is not a necessary evil to do the holy good. It's a holy good to do holy good. It's part of the Torah mission to invest in men and women and children of all ages, and college kids among them. So not only are they free to receive the silver and gold that the king has given out of the treasury, they're also invited to develop and raise more financial support from within the peoples of Babylonia. You'll see the phrase, free will offering. Out of the abundance of what they had, they could give. And the king would not tax it or pinch it. They were to take it and use it. Use it how? Well, verse 17 tells us that they were to use this provision in order to purchase sacrificial animals and supplies for worship. But there's this tiny little footnote in verse 27. It's easy to miss because verse 27 is so exciting. It's easy to miss this little clause, but let me highlight it. As Ezra is talking about what God has enabled and empowered them to do, one of the things they will use their finances for are not just for the provision of sacrificial animals and supplies, but also, quote, to beautify the house of Yahweh. To beautify it. Did you know that the Lord delights in aesthetics? How detailed are the instructions that God gives Moses for the tent that they have to set up and break down and carry with them for like 40 years before they enter into the promised land? And then for all the time they have in the promised land before Solomon builds the temple, the permanent, not the movable. Or I guess we should say quasi-permanent, gets rebuilt. But God cares about providing all that we need to serve him, to lead the people of God to love and adore him. And also, he delights to make that environment beautiful on some level. Remember, we've already seen in Ezra that some of the older men who knew the original temple are crying. Do you remember this? They're crying because they remember a temple more splendid than the one they were going to be able to make. And yet God here is continuing to beautify the place where he is worshiped, and the people are allowed to delight in the beauty. When was the last time you looked for beauty? When was the last time you saw beauty and praised God for it? An ocean wave, the sounds of a creek and moving water, the sounds of the birds or critters in a jungle or forest, the winds and the howls and the screeches of a mountain in the cool of the evening. Why are those sounds and sights beautiful to us? Because we are touching the creativity of God. We can also see further down in verses 21 and 22 that there will continue to be provincial treasury use. Say that five times fast. The provincial treasury, the area beyond the river where the people reside, they were to be provided for, and the supplying of worship going forward. In other words, the taxes that were collected in that region, some of that was to be used to support the ongoing work for generations in Judah and Jerusalem. And then, as a pastor, I love this, verse 24. You get this tiny little footnote, addendum, that even the temple workers were granted a kind of clergy exemption from paying taxes. This is not just cool in paralleling our modern moment. It is that. But remember, of the 12 tribes of Israel, who got no land? It was the Levites, wasn't it? So here, Artaxerxes is yielding to the design of God in the administration of the whole community of Israel. This isn't about the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom. It's not even ultimately about the tribes being divided. It's about understanding that there are special obligations upon the priests and the temple workers, and that their provision comes through the work and sacrifices and offerings of the other 11 tribes. Artaxerxes agrees. How cool is that? The people of God brought together and governed very differently 140 years from the start of the exile. Remember, the exile's 80 years, and then you have 60 years or so before this moment, as Ezra records it for us. There's to be biblical worship in Jerusalem again. Hallelujah. There's to be biblical worship again in the temple. The sacrifices, the entire Mosaic sacrificial system was to be restarted and continued day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year after year. We see that in verse 23, the first part. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, that's what they need to be doing. In the second part of verse 23, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven. Not done in part, not done on occasion, but done in full. Why would Artaxerxes care this much about these things? Beyond, of course, that God, you know, knows the hearts of everyone and puts in the heart what he desires. We get the answer at the end of verse 23. It follows the word lest. I know you guys are experts in using the word lest, but it indicates to us what happens if the prior things don't happen. Lest Yahweh's wrath be against the realm, Persia, the one the king rules, and his sons. Artaxerxes wants propitiatory protection. Say that five times fast at lunch. Propitiatory protection. Kevin, are you using fancy words again? Sorry, it's a biblical word. So what is propitiation? You'll see it twice in the New Testament, talking specifically about the atonement of Christ on the cross. So what he wants is for God to be satisfied, satiated. For God, therefore, to operate towards this kingdom benevolently instead of wrathfully. In other words, if God demands these sacrifices and offerings, then it is better for me to be at peace with all the gods. That's what's in the mind of Artaxerxes. So because they largely believed that gods ruled over territories, that whole land beyond the river thing, that's a territory with a god, and I want that god happy with me. That is not to say Artaxerxes has saving faith. He has vibrant superstition, like many of our neighbors. Some of our children or coworkers. They use the name of Jesus to get whatever would satisfy them rather than to serve and delight the God who made them and shed his blood. Artaxerxes wants God to be satisfied, and he believes that if God is satisfied, he will protect the king who led the people to this activity. Not just him, but also his sons. Artaxerxes, like every other king, wants the dynasty to continue through his line. Did not David want that? Or Solomon? Wasn't that promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? See, the Persian king wants Yahweh to be appeased by their worship in the hope that if God's people worship according to the Torah, then Yahweh will be pleased, and therefore, and it's a pretty big therefore, Yahweh won't harm the king or his sons because his wrath and displeasure are turned aside. So then we come to a tiny thought that is large in scope but small in verses. I don't have much time left. Hebrews 10:4. If you're in the New Testament and you're in the first generation of the church after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, they ceased offering sacrifices in the temple. On the day of his execution, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom at a height nobody who's tall could reach, and at a thickness no human hand can rip like a phone book. Because the sacrifices in the temple were designed with a singular purpose, that the people of God would understand and recognize the Son of God by the work of God in the atonement that he's actually pleased by. There is no power in the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There never was. Spoiler alert. The entire Mosaic sacrificial system was designed to teach the people of God how dependent they are on God and to illustrate the simple and profound truth that it is only righteous blood that propitiates God. It is only holy and perfect blood which no bull and no goat truly has. This is why we need more than the death of Jesus Christ for salvation. We need his righteous life and then his atoning death for our salvation. This is not a dramatic change from the Old Testament to the New. It's a dramatic understanding and insight that helps us reimagine what we thought was happening. Listen to Ezra as we close, as he breaks out in praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. How awesome is the vagueness of that? You can't fall down and worship the language here, but you darn well better capture the worship in this language. See, what Ezra knows and what we might forget is that God put all of this in the heart of the king. This thing, this Torah mission, this redemption narrative, this insight into eternity, God placed that even in a pagan king's heart. How often do you break out in praise that you know the name of God, that you can talk to him anywhere, anytime? How incredible that the God who made all delights in our relationship with him, our recognition of his beauties and mercies, his long-suffering patience, his endurance, his purposes. Are you on a Torah mission? Are you on a mission in the kingdom of God to serve and worship, to delight in the Lord? I'm excited to give you a preview of next week. Our very own Matt Hausman's going to come up here and talk to us on the topic of worship. And it is so relevant, yes? Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put that thing in Artaxerxes' heart. What he's praising is the praising of the sovereign providence of God Almighty. See, Artaxerxes made his decree, and he granted these permissions, but Ezra knows why he does that. He doesn't just recognize that that's what happens. He knows why it happens. Because there's a king behind the king. Oh, there's a king behind this king. How do you know the gospel? Because there's a king behind the affairs of man. How do you know that Jesus is Lord? Because there's a king operating and rolling out a plan of salvation and the rescue and deliverance of his people. Notice in verse 28, Ezra tells us that Yahweh had extended his love to Ezra before that thing was placed in his heart. In other words, God had put something in Ezra's heart before he put this thing in Artaxerxes. And then we get told, therefore, verse 28b, I took courage. We don't talk that way, do we? Ezra took courage. It's almost like there's a cookie jar with courage in it. And he like walked up and red-handedly grabbed the courage he needed and then worked. No, y'all. What did he do? What does it mean to take this courage? It's to recognize the favor you have and the mission you're called to. And the work that you're doing fits within and is all about a greater plan, a higher purpose. What gave Ezra courage to leave what is likely a respected and comfortable life? To reverse the exile and go back and do the hard work of leadership over a grumbling people. Is that not Moses' opinion? One that David shares, the prophets speak of. Ezra takes courage. Why? What is his source? What is his fuel? His fuel is simply this, that the hand of God was upon him. And is this where you start to say in your own heart, in your own mind, yeah, but that's Ezra. Yeah, the hand of God is on Ezra. No problem. But I don't have it like that. You think that way? Have you caught yourself? Some of you are like, wait, he said caught. Does that mean that's bad? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus didn't do enough in his life to satisfy God and create the abundance of blessing that overflows to you? Or do you need to somehow add to what Jesus did? Adding to Jesus is a dangerous game. Because Jesus does all or none in your salvation, in your adoption, and in your sanctification. Yes? So how do you take courage? Believe the gospel. How do you take courage? You take the truth and use it in to override your fear. Remember, courage is not courage if there's no fear. You can't be brave if you're not scared. I took courage because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. If you are in Christ, do you not have the favor of the Father? And I just want to point out, remember the continuing nod to God's providence that we saw at the beginning of this chapter last week. Verse 6, the third section says, "And the king granted Ezra all that he asked." Why? Because the hand of the Lord was on him. God's favor on him. Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The favor Ezra has with God comes centuries later as its source. The life of Jesus Christ. You have the same favor that Ezra does. You might not have the same calling, but you are an equal partaker in the same favor. So God gave favor to Ezra in the eyes of the Persian king. And all of the king's favorable answers were because of, wait for it, the hand of Yahweh upon Ezra. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, does the hand of Yahweh rest on you by faith in Jesus Christ? Then let's praise him. Amen. Heavenly Father, receive our praise. Lord, it is easy to look and see vessels and cups used in the activity of worship, but God, teach us that we are the unworthy objects that you use for worship. Lord, you delight in our prayers, though they are made imperfectly, though you delight in our song, though one day we will sing in the perfections of a sinless world, in the full redemption of an eternity, with no obstacle and no restraint on our love towards you. So God, receive our praise, lead us in praise. And that is our application today. Praise our triune God. God, may you be praised as we adore you and sing songs about you, to you. Lead us to delight, we ask in Jesus' name.